We're going to continue our passage that we began last week. And of course, that is verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, "To whom we have, or in whom we have, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the," what is the next few words there? Sorry, let me put it up on the screen there. "The forgiveness of sins according to the," underlined, "the riches of his grace." Now, Phil said gift, and there's a lot of truth to that. There are many things about Phil that I agree with. I'll just say that much. But the riches of his grace is the word there. And we're going to talk about the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace, part one. Because there's a lot to the riches of his grace here in this text. And it doesn't end in verse 9, which is going to be our passage. Ephesians 1, 8 through 9 is going to be our verses. If you want to have the outline ahead of time, that is our outline. First of all, grace is lavished on us. The word in our text is abounding. It's lavished, in other words, on us. Point number two, grace is based in God's wisdom. And I'll expand what each of these points is really talking about here. Number three, grace is not a mystery. It's not a mystery, believe it or not. The scriptures are very clear. It's not a mystery. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. We're going to read through this whole thing together. Starting in verse 7, even though we're really going to highlight and focus in on verses 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 are modifying the end of verse 7, the riches of his grace. So let's start in verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Point number one, grace is lavished on us. The words in the text are, "wherein he hath abounded toward us." And again, like I said, the idea is a lavishing, like a pouring out abundantly, okay? Grace is abundant to us. And the thing about grace, though, and Phil is very right to point this out, it's not some sort of substance, okay? Grace is not like an ethereal thing floating out on the wind or, just out there that we are bestowed upon certain conditions. No. Grace is, it's a quality in action. When we say that God is gracious, we're saying that he has a certain quality about him. What quality is graciousness?
Generous.
Forgiving is a part of it. In fact, that's verse 7 points out. That's a whole part of the whole thing, right? Forgiveness. The idea is that of the favor of God, okay? The graciousness of God. Grace is the outworking of that quality about him. It's not some sort of substance. It's not unclear what grace is, because grace is who God is. It's a part of who God is, okay? But the thing that the Bible and the New Testament especially makes clear again and again and again, and we're going to look at these verses, and again, is that the fullest expression of God's grace is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the fullest expression of his grace. And And the fact that we are included in him and he is in us. So it's a little bit too simplistic, Phil, to say grace merely means gift and merely means the gift of Jesus. Although we're really right on track, we are saying that Jesus is the fullest expression of that quality of God. His abounding favor to us is seen in the gift of Jesus. And so this is why it's lavished on us. Because if you think about Jesus as our gift, isn't that a lavish, isn't that an abundant gift? The very giving of the Son of God for us. If you think about a sacrifice in terms, a gift in terms of sacrifice, the gifts that are of the greatest sacrifice are the most abundant. Jesus, when he sees the woman casting in a mite into the, into the offering plate there at the temple, he said, "What about her gift?" Versus the ones who had big parades and threw all their gold in and showed off how much they were giving. What did he say about the widow's mite? She gave more than all of them because she gave everything she had. And Jesus, in that he is the Son of God, given for us, what an abundant gift. What a abounding grace. And so this passage, again, I want to point out, is one part of one sentence going from verse 4 all the way through verse 14. And again, the context, to just give us some context about the things we're going to focus in on more specifically here, the context is all the blessings. Right? All the blessings, which include the choosing for holiness and blamelessness, verse 4, the predetermining for adoption to an inheritance. You see that in verses 5 and 11. The acceptance and favor before God, the grace received by God, verse 6. Redemption and forgiveness, verse 7. Knowledge and wisdom, these are all the blessings. The future gathering together with him in verse 10. And the present sealing of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, and even the final redemption that shall be hereafter. In other words, the glorification of us as believers. These are all the blessings. But again, and again, you'll see this in the text. If you're looking at what the Bible says in the text, you'll see that all of these blessings are based on and found in the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. These are where all the blessings are found, in Christ. That's the point that's being made broadly as we go through this one sentence. And so, this is where our wherein points to is the riches of his grace, i.e., the blessings that are in that are to be found in Christ himself. And so, Romans 5, verse 20, states it this way. In speaking on the second Adam, if you know about Romans 5, the context there is the first Adam versus the second Adam. It says at the very end of Romans 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." I think we looked at this last week, right? "But where sin abounded, what did much more abound? Grace did much more abound." And again, if you're looking at the context, it's clear that the grace is the second Adam. That is to say, Christ himself. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14 says this very clearly as well. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love." What is the next phrase? "Which is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter number 2, a little bit later in our book that we're going through, and says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. What does it say next? Through Christ Jesus. Jesus is, again, the fullest expression of the very grace of God. He is the grace of God. The fullest expression of that quality about God is Jesus. And so it's all about in Christ. John chapter 1 speaks about this in terms of the Word that was made flesh. Verses 14 through 17 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so the New Testament, again, points out very clearly that this, all of the Old Testament is even setting up this redemption story, that is, that grace is offered to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh. And so this includes the grace for grace and the grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ. This includes everything. Everything that we have as believers, again, going back to all the blessings that we're talking about here, it comes by Jesus and Jesus alone. Colossians chapter 2, a very much parallel passage by the Apostle Paul, says this, "In whom," speaking of who? Christ. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom." Oh, I guess you can't see that very well. "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." "And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." In other words, it's in Jesus Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And we'll get to wisdom and prudence is what our text says, but we'll get to that section. But it's in Christ all these things are found. And so, verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." There's a very direct lesson on what you might call sanctification there, which is living how God wants you to live, right? As you received him, walk in him. And then it says, verse 7, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Where does it say we're rooted and built up in him? Where does it say we're rooted and built up?
In him.
"In him. Established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then it says this, and I want you to notice this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For it's in him that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And so the grace that's lavished on us is not just a pardon. It's not just the forgiveness that's talked about in verse 7. It's everything that follows. That is the grace that's lavished on us to be found in him. The full inclusion into God's saving purpose is what we have in mind here. all of it, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, like the whole sequence of events. It's lavished on us in Christ Jesus. But another thing I want you to notice is grace is not detached from righteousness. In other words, along the lines of what Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that this grace, this abounding grace, abounds as well? Absolutely not, he says. No way. And so this grace is not just about it's not just about our pardon. It's not just about our eternal salvation in the sense of like going to heaven when I die, okay? It is about everything that follows as well. And so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, wrong conclusion, bad idea. You're gonna run into problems. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And herein lies a lot of the problem with much of the get lost preaching. Because how much more powerful is it to say, rather than person, you're sinning, so you must not be saved. How much more powerful is it to say, believer, you're sinning, but you don't have to? Right? You have the grace and power of Jesus himself to not. What an amazing, encouraging, life-changing message. Right? More so than, oh no, I sinned, I failed, my flesh is broken, and you know, I'm not glorified yet, I might not be saved. Instead, being able to say, wow, the risen Christ is able. That's way more powerful. Then it says, 1 Peter 2:24, along similar lines, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Wow. Living unto righteousness, directly talking about sanctification. Living unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. The person and work of Jesus Christ is able. He suffered the consequences to make it possible for you. He is the expression, overflowing of God's grace. And so what does this mean for us? If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, God's not just merely tolerating you. His grace is overflowing to you. It's abundantly available to you. There's no need for you to fear whether that's an option for you. It's abounding. It's overflowing. And so trust him. That's what the call of the Word of God and the preacher of the Word of God ought to be, again and again and again. Trust him. It's overflowing. It's abounding. Another takeaway from this is that pride has no place in this whole setup. Like there's no place for pride when it comes to God's grace. Because every blessing that we have is received. It's not earned. It's not achieved. It's not come about by our own works. It's received. And so there is no sense in which you can say, I have done this or that in order to accomplish God's purposes. Now, you know, this is why pride has no place, because it requires humility to receive. I'll get to, there's a passage in Matthew 11, which I think is helpful on this point. I'll get to that a little bit later. But pride has no room for this message of grace. And final application on this point is this. When your conscience accuses you, the answer is found in the blood. When your conscience accuses you on the things that your conscience really ought to accuse you on, okay, there's nothing wrong with your conscience accusing you. It's a good thing about bad circumstances, okay? When your conscience accuses you, the answer is to be found in the blood. There's an amazing hymn called Arise, My Soul, Arise, that I think really just, perhaps my favorite hymn that we sing out of the hymnal. It just, I think, really encapsulates what this first point is all about, the abundant grace of God. The hymnist starts it with, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. The second stanza says, He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry, His wounds. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. The lavished grace of God is what that's talking about in the person and work of Jesus himself. Point number two, grace is based in God's wisdom. The text there says, in all wisdom and prudence. The word that is along there with prudence is the word that is the translation of all the proverbs that have wisdom and understanding together, okay? So they're parallel ideas, they're synonyms, wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and prudence. Colossians 2, verse 3 uses similar terminology when it says, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The grace of God is not impulsive or irrational. What is that popular Christian song that something about the reckless love of God, or something like that? I don't know how much CCM you all listen to, but there's this song that talks about the reckless love of God, and people have all kinds of really harsh things to say about it. I've never listened to this song, but that phrase, like the reckless love of God, it's kind of a silly phrase. No, it's His grace is in all wisdom and prudence and understanding. Now, the thing about that is His understanding is, His wisdom is far above our wisdom and His understanding is far above our understanding, but it is not an irrational thing. And yet, the Bible makes clear that the world counts God's wisdom as foolishness. The Jews see it, you know, the redemption story as a stumbling block. The Greeks, the non-religious, see it as foolishness. And sacrifice certainly seems foolish without understanding the deep love that goes behind it and the omnipotence that supports it, right? But it's all based in God's wisdom. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God is the wording that's used in 1 Corinthians. And then it says in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, so Jesus himself is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The whole works, right? Everything. Put it all on the burger. That's Jesus, right? For us. His design is perfectly wise in that he set forth his Son, and he's made that not a mystery anymore. His timing is perfectly wise. The means by which he does it, that is the blood sacrifice, is perfectly wise. The goal is perfectly wise, which is our sanctification and redemption. What does it say there? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The goal there is perfectly wise. And so again, it comes back to this idea of all the blessings. All of the blessings are perfectly wise in the mind, you know, perfectly reasoned out in the mind of God. Okay. And so, we can trust that process of understanding and wisdom can be accomplished in us as well, because it is a process. Colossians chapter 1, again, going back to parallel book by Paul here, says this, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, their faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so this process of increasing in the knowledge of God, walking worthy unto all pleasing, like that's the goal of the Christ life, is to see all of these things happen in a more complete way and more consistently. Okay, all of this is something that the apostle here prays that would happen. And so this is where, you know, things like correction and discipline are coming into our life. As believers, do not oppose correction and discipline when it comes, because much of that is simply an attempt by God to redirect your focus back on Christ and the sufficiency that's found in him, as opposed to self-sufficiency. And that's for the believer. For the unbeliever, you know, the misjudgment that might be made when it comes to wisdom is that of not understanding the cross. And so trust the wisdom that is to be found in God and not in you. Especially when there's times where you think your wisdom tells a better story of the circumstances than God's might. You know, if you think that this trial or this discipline, potential discipline that's in your life, there might be some other explanation, change your mind and allow God to do the work in your heart to turn your eyes back on Jesus, to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Number 3, Grace is not a mystery. It's not a mystery. You know what a mystery is? Yeah, it's something you don't know, right? It's something that's, in theological terms, it's actually something that's been hidden. In the New Testament, we learn that it's something that's been hidden but is revealed. Okay, mysterion is the Greek word there, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something that's been hidden but is revealed. Who might that be? I think I might have given away. What might that be? It's not a what. It's a who, isn't it?
Sacrificial Lamb of God.
Jesus is the mystery that's been hidden. And what we have in him is the mystery that's been hidden and is now revealed. Grace is not accomplished by religious ritual that gains you some sort of substance that is, you know, endowed on you. No. We're talking about something that's already been revealed. The plan of grace has already been revealed in Jesus. The scripture makes that clear. Grace is not a hidden gift that he arbitrarily bestows upon some and not upon others. That's not the definition that the Bible gives us of grace. And it's already revealed, and it's something that is also being progressively revealed in our lives as we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And so this is not something that's permanently unknowable. It's something that was formerly hidden by the sovereignty of God, but is now revealed by the sovereignty of God. Romans 16, 25 through 26 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the revealing of the thing that was hidden, which was kept secret since the world began, but what does it say? What does it say here? Verse 26, but, let's try again. What does it say there in the highlighted words? But now is made manifest. In other words, it's revealed. It's open. It's not a mystery anymore. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Like, the whole thing is out there. It's not a mystery anymore. And guess what? We have it. And I think this is where the passage where it later talks about being ambassadors of this. I could be wrong about where exactly that wording is, but that's what we are. We're ambassadors of this mystery, like sharing this mystery that's no longer a mystery anymore. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 26 says it this way, "Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but," what does it say there? "Now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So it's not supposed to be kept among you. It's meant to be out there too. "Which is," what? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so this is not something that's an esoteric, like some people have the option, some people don't. No. It's out there. Like, the cat is out of the bag, so to speak. It's revealed. And so the saving purpose of God is openly declared, which means we ought not to have any reservations in sharing that ourselves. Whatever you think about the elect or anything, any theological term that you might have your definitions for, it doesn't matter. It's revealed, and you shouldn't have any reservations about sharing it. God would have the Gentiles know this mystery. And if he would have, if that's his will, then pursue it. You need no hesitation in this. Matthew chapter 11, after Jesus basically finishes berating some of the towns in his country that he performed miracles in, and they were resistant to him. He speaks to their plight in Matthew chapter 11 at the end of the chapter. He says this, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." Now think about how that connects with our passage today. Maybe be tracing those connections as we read. "Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And give us your will to do this. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." And then it says, "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." This passage is sometimes used in the sense that that the mystery is kept hidden. But as we just discussed, the mystery is not hidden. It's not as though the Holy Spirit is hiding the gospel from some people and revealing it to others. I think we just covered that pretty thoroughly in the verses we looked at. So what are we talking about here? What is Jesus talking about here when he says, "Thank you that you have revealed this, not to the wise and prudent, but to the babes"? What is the connect? Like what? What? What is he talking about? Well, again, if you've not heard me say this before, a lot of these hard questions that are often very troublesome and you run into a wall on and you have no explanation for, are very, very easily answered by a simple glance at the context. Normally, that's the case. And again, what is the context beforehand? Well, he's just demonstrated that he's the Savior of the world to them and their Messiah, and he's done miracles, and the gospel's been preached among them, and they've rejected him, and he said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and the other places," and maybe one other place. But he berates them, "Woe to you, it would have been better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Because of their personal culpability. The miracles that Jesus did weren't done in Tyre and Sidon before God threw flaming sulfur, flaming meteorites down on the city and demolished them into ash. The miracles weren't done there. And so Jesus says, "Woe to you, the miracles were done for you, and you still rejected." And so the things are not revealed to you because you're wise in your own eyes. You're proud. You're not humble. What does God say about whom he resists and whom he draws near to? He resists the proud, but he draws near to the humble. Draw near to God, then, is the call. You know what he says in the very next verses? "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble, lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If people can hear this message, what could happen? If we were humble enough to find rest unto our souls in Jesus, see his yoke as easy and his burden as light. What kind of things could God do through us? In his sovereignty, he's decided to let us have a part in his plan. In his sovereignty, he's revealed his grace plainly and openly. He's opened the plan. The door is open. What might happen if we pursued him in the confidence that that provides? What might happen? And so grace is lavished on us. It's abundant. It leaves no room for pride. It truly enables a clean conscience because it's the blood that speaks on your behalf. Number two, grace is based in God's wisdom, the plan, the timing, the means, how it's accomplished, the end result. It's all perfectly wise. It's all God's plan, and his plan is perfect. He's laid it out for us. And thirdly, grace is not a mystery. It's a quality of God fully expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, an expression of which we ought to seek more and more and more of. Because it is our life, our true life, our real abundant life that Jesus promises in John chapter 4. It's found in him. And so maybe the simple call to action might be, where in your pride are you thinking that your own wisdom takes precedence to God's wisdom? Where in your life are you allowing some sort of past failure or fault? Where are you allowing that to prevent you from really seeing the mystery live, you know, the mystery revealed? Where are you stuck in guilt? Where Christ says, you can cry, Abba, Father, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let go of those things. Humble yourself. Trust him. Seek the Christ life lived out more and more and more in your life. Let's pray.